Thank you, Leo.
If you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We are going to start studying missions over the course of the month, but missing last Sunday kind of threw us off. I want to get through this segment in Hebrews 11 before we take a little bit of a break and talk some about missions. Hebrews 11, let's read verses 8 through 22. This is now the word of God. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. We praise you because you are worthy of praise. We are thankful, Father, for your hand of grace and mercy upon us. We are thankful, Lord, for the Christmas season we've just come through and the celebration of the giving of your Son. And Lord God, we pray that as we continue to worship and praise him with our entire lives, that you'd continue to mold and shape us into his image. We gather this morning, Father, because we want to praise you and we want to worship you. Beyond that, we want to hear you speak to us. And so we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would take your word and help us to understand things that we would not understand our own. Help us to see them. Help us to hear. Help us to grasp your great truth. Father, speak to our hearts and mold us and shape us that we may be the church of which you are proud. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue on with Hebrews 11. It's a great study in and of itself. If we were to just pull out this chapter and study faith all on its own, it would be a great chapter, but you know by now, and certainly you've come to understand, that no chapter, no verse can exist outside of its context, and so you always have to put it in the context of where it was written and who it was written to. You're familiar that this chapter was written to struggling Hebrews. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer said, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward." I have to remind you that this chapter was written to people who had lost everything in this life. Not only had their property been seized, not only were some of them thrown into prison, but they also had suffered the loss of their reputation, being reviled, being slandered, being made fun of through reproaches and tribulations. And I want you just for a second to imagine if that were your life. If in our bubble of our little world, someone had come this week and seized your home, and said, "Your house is no longer your house. Your land is no longer your land. We find you to be a reproach and a scum." Imagine if after seizing your property, they had determined to throw you in prison, or at least someone in your family in prison. And now, this week, you come to church having lost all that you have worked to obtain, with family members, maybe even yourself in prison, suffering reproach and tribulation and being slandered. And you were given but one explanation for why you had lost everything. And that one explanation is because you follow this man named Jesus. Because you call yourself a Christian, because you have signed on to be this disciple of Jesus, we are now taking your property, we are taking your home, we are putting you in jail, and we will malign you publicly through reproaches and tribulations. Imagine if that had happened to you this week. That's what happened to these people. Beyond that, they were also being cut off from all forms of Jewish worship. It says in Hebrews 13, which we'll get to later, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Now the church is alive and well at this point in the history of the world, but it's not as populated or prevalent as the Jewish synagogue and the Jewish temple. And all these people who all their life have been going to the same building, the same synagogue, the same temple to worship God over and over have now been told, you are no longer welcome here. You are no longer welcome to eat from this altar, that is to bring sacrifices here of which you share. You are no longer welcome to eat of this bread. You are no longer welcome to join in this fellowship. You are no longer welcome to celebrate anything we celebrate in this place. You must leave. That's them. And the writer said, hey, we've got an altar they can't eat from. We've got the altar from which Christ was sacrificed. And since Christ suffered outside the gate, I say we go. I say we leave the city. I say we go outside the gate. I say we worship the Lord there without our property, without our possessions, without our reputation. And I say we go out, and if we go out with nothing but Jesus, we'll go out with him, because here we don't have anything that lasts. Yeah, our house was nice, but it won't last forever. Yes, our land was good, but someday the Lord's going to blow this place up. Nothing we have here will last. I say let's take Jesus and go outside the gate. That's literally what these people are facing. They're being asked to lose everything they can see and hold on to what they can't see. That's why the writer of Hebrews has given them this chapter of faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The writer is asking these people to walk by faith. Even if you lose what you can see, would you believe that God has something better for you that you can't see? That's faith. The writer has also told us that this faith is absolutely essential. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith that looks beyond this life and into the next. This is what the writer is asking for. Joyfully accept the loss of things here because you know and believe you have something greater there. And to illustrate this type of faith comes Hebrews chapter 11. These list of people that the writer will later refer to as a great cloud of witnesses. Men and women who suffered through similar situations. Men and women who also lost the things of this life but obtained the things of the next life. And the writer wants you to see them so that you'll understand that not only the faith that is essential, but also why faith is worth it. And so we've been working our way through it. I've told you there are four divisions in the chapter. We already saw what we called the reward of faith. We looked at Abel. We looked at Enoch. We looked at Noah. Three men had one thing in common. By their faith, they all gained the approval of God. Because they gave God faith, God granted them righteousness. And they were declared pleasing to God. Some of them it paid off well in this life, but some it didn't. Certainly Noah survived the flood, but Abel was killed at the hand of his brother. I mean, this is the reality. The reality wasn't that they received great things in this life, but that they all three received God's favor. They were pleasing to the Father and received his righteousness. That was the reward of faith. And it remains the reward of faith. If you give God faith, God will grant you righteousness. It's the reward. We've been since then in the second division of this chapter, and that is what we call the focus of faith. Here we're looking at Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Five people to whom God gave a great promise to. That promise was that they would inherit the land of Canaan and that their descendants would be like the sand of the seashore. The thing they all have in common is that they all received the promise and none of them received it. None of them saw the fulfillment of it. They all were told they would receive the land. They all were told they'd have descendants like the sand of the seashore. But none of them saw that in their lifespan. None of them did. They would be better described by what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That was these five. And when we talk about their faith, we talk about their focus. They always looked at what you could not see. They did not stay enamored with what you could see. And we've been talking about this now for the last several weeks as we've been working our way through it. We said that there were two breakdowns in this division. First was the people. And this was Abraham, who we looked at first. Abraham, of course, we saw where he settled. He left Ur of the Chaldeans and went to Canaan, even though he didn't know where he was going. He stayed there, even though he had to dwell in tents. And then he sacrificed the son by which God said the promise would come. This was Abraham, a man of great faith. The last time we met, we looked at Sarah, who was the second player. Sarah was a 90-year-old woman whom God told would have a child. Sarah didn't believe at first, but when God asked, is anything too difficult from the Lord? Sarah believed and she never wavered again. She, in fact, gave birth to Isaac, through whom the entire nation of Israel would come. She never saw that entire nation of Israel. In fact, she never even met her grandchildren. Sarah died in the land of Canaan, in the only plot of land that Abraham ever owned, which was Sarah's tomb. These died having not received the promises, but they continued to believe through the eyes of faith. Well, this morning I want to look at the next three people of this section, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. There we find them in verses 20 through 22. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. I would really like to spend the time to go and look at the life of Isaac and the life of Jacob and the life of Joseph. You know that we don't even have close to enough time to do that. Together, those three men make up more than 25 chapters of the book of Genesis. But we talked about them when we studied Genesis, and so let me bring you up to speed on what the main point of each of these men's lives was. Isaac, you'll remember when we studied Genesis, taught us about grace. If you remember Isaac, he was kind of the spoiled brat of the patriarchs. He just was. Isaac was kind of that child that kind of got everything handed to him on a silver platter. The kid that grows up never having to work for anything, and so they never seem to appreciate it like they should. That was Isaac. Isaac, you'll remember, also, like his father had done twice before him, traded off his wife Rebekah as his sister. The only difference was that when Rebekah and Isaac were separated under Abimelech, Isaac was actually making fun of Rebekah. He was actually making fun of the promise. He was actually making fun of what God was doing. That was Isaac. From Isaac we learn grace, however, though, because even though Isaac was kind of the spoiled brat of the patriarch, God never gave up on him. God never ran Isaac out of town. God never said, Isaac, I've had it with you. Get lost. Beat it. I'm going to go back and get Ishmael. God never did that. God stuck with Isaac, even though Isaac was clearly unworthy. From Isaac we learn grace. We move there into Jacob. From Jacob, you'll remember, we learned about sanctification. A great segment of Genesis is devoted to the life of Jacob. Remember how Jacob started? He was kind of that brazen, cocky, arrogant, lying, deceptive young man. We remember the story, not only how he got the birthright and the blessing from Esau, but how he fled. And remember when he sees Rebekah, you've got all these shepherds and shepherdesses waiting around for a whole group of people to get there and move the stones so they can water their flocks. Remember, Jacob shows up, he's going to show off for Rachel, and he moves the stone by himself. Remember this? He's real arrogant. He goes up and he kisses Rachel and says, I found the woman I want. And then he runs into Laban. And through Laban, God humbled Jacob. Remember this? 7 years he worked for Rachel. Surprise, surprise. Here's Leah. 7 more years you can work for Rachel. And Laban began to cheat Jacob, and Jacob kind of got a spoonful of his own medicine. It happened over and over. The process, though, that was taking place in Jacob's life is God was transforming Jacob into who? Israel, remember? Jacob meant I fight. Israel means God fights. That was the process of sanctification, which God does in all of our lives. He takes us from that raw, unfiltered man or woman that we are and begins to transform us into who he wants us to be. That's what happened all throughout Jacob's life. It was the process of moving him from Jacob to Israel. Jacob taught us about sanctification. And then, of course, we get to the life of Joseph. Joseph taught us about the providence of God. Easily the best of the bunch was Joseph. Joseph was that 14-year-old boy who was betrayed by his brothers. Remember, Judah came up with that brilliant scheme to sell Joseph to the Midianite traders. He did. Joseph was carried as a slave into Egypt, where he was purchased by Potiphar. He worked for Potiphar, made lemonade out of his lemons, became the greatest servant that Potiphar had, until Potiphar's wife wanted to sleep with him. Joseph said no, so she lied about him and said Joseph tried to rape her, and so Joseph was thrown into prison, where he again made lemonade out of his lemons and became the best prisoner you ever saw, exalted to the highest part in the prison, right in charge of everything. He interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the dreams of the baker, those dreams that which came true, and then Joseph said, remember me, right? Get me out of here, because I'm not supposed to be here. They left, forgot all about Joseph. Joseph stayed there for 2 more years until Pharaoh had a dream he couldn't interpret. The cupbearer said, I know a guy who can do that. Joseph came out, and Joseph ascended to the number 2 reign in all of Egypt. Remember? The story, though, was not about this Joseph who was cheated as a slave and reigned to the number 2 spot in Egypt. That's not the point of the story. This is not some rags-to-riches story. The point was how God used Joseph to save who? You remember this? Judah. How God used Joseph to save Judah. And you say, why would God use Joseph to save Judah? Judah was a scumbag. He really was. Because through Judah, you're going to get into Matthew chapter 1, and who's born of the line of Judah? Jesus, right? God sent Joseph into Egypt through all that trial and all that peril just so Joseph could save Judah, so that through Judah, Jesus could come who could save you. That was the point of the story. Joseph taught us the providence of God. That sometimes we walk through circumstances we don't understand. Sometimes God uses our lives in things that we would not choose for ourselves for a greater purpose, for a greater mission. Is that not what we signed up for? Here am I, send me, Lord. We're going to talk about that a lot in Missions Month. Did we not deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ and say, hey, you've got a plan, you've got a scheme by which you are redeeming a lost world to yourself. I would like to sign up to be used however you desire to use me. We all say that until we end up being Joseph, right? Thrown into prison, thrown into slavery. And we say, well, I changed my mind. I don't want to be Joseph anymore, right? We say that God can use us to accomplish his great plan. And make no mistake, God's plan is great. We saw that in the life of Joseph, how God sent him to Egypt. Joseph says that on his own to save the rest of Israel. That was those 3 men in a nutshell. Isaac taught us grace. Jacob taught us sanctification. Joseph taught us providence. The writer of Hebrews, however, is going to skip the main portions of each of these 3 men's lives. He only, as a matter of fact, shows up in their life at the day of their death. That's what he shows you for each of these men. When they each came close to death, the writer of Hebrews wants to show you the specific faith that they have. So let's work our way through them. First, let's look at Isaac. Look at verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Now, here was Isaac, Abraham's promised son. He was born miraculously as a result of the promise from a man who was as good as dead and a 90-year-old woman who had a dried-up womb. It was a miracle. God sent Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. Beyond that, God had made the promise to Abraham that I will bless you and multiply you. God reiterated that promise to Isaac. Abraham didn't just tell Isaac about it. God told it to Isaac. In Genesis 26:24, the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So Isaac was the child of the promise, and God reiterated that promise to Abraham, or to Isaac. But here in verse 20, by the time we get here, we find Isaac at the end of his life. You'll see that in a minute. Isaac was about to die when he calls in Jacob and Esau to bless them. We find Isaac at the end of his life. And those of you who are familiar with the story of Genesis, let me just go ahead and ask you, how many acres did Isaac own at the end of his life? None. How many heirs did Isaac have at the end of his life? 2. Far cry from owning the entire land of Canaan and having descendants that are as plentiful as the sand of the seashore, isn't it? Here's a man who had been promised by God that I will multiply your descendants, and at the end of his life, he still only had 2 sons. One might think that at this point in Isaac's life, he would pull Jacob and Esau together and say, boys, our family's been following this wives' tale long enough. You know, I know your granddaddy Abraham came over here with great plans of owning all this land, and he came over here with great plans of having a multitude of descendants, and he said he had heard from God, and this has kind of been our family legacy. In fact, we've lived here for years as those wackos who are still holding out for the promise, right? Boys, don't waste your life like I did. Don't waste your life like Abraham did. Don't waste your life. Just go out and get something for yourself. Go out and buy some of this land. Go out and make a name for yourself. One would not have blamed Isaac if he had said that to his boys. But that's not what he said. Here's Isaac at the end of his life, having never obtained all that God promised, and yet instead of warning his boys not to be so gullible, what does the Bible say Isaac did in verse 20? He blessed his boys regarding things to come. I hope you remember the story. It's kind of a funny one. In Genesis 27, verse 1, "Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, 'My son.' And he said to him, 'Here I am.' Isaac said, 'Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love and bring it to me that I may eat so that my soul may bless you before I die.'" So here we were at the end of Isaac's life. He knew the day was coming and he determines that it's time to bless his son. The problem, of course, is that Isaac, in typical dud fashion, is about to bless the wrong son, right? God had already stated, remember this? In Rebekah's womb, she felt the fight, remember? And God told her what? There are two nations in your womb, and what? The younger, or the older, will serve the younger. Remember this? God specifically stated who the heir was. Who was it? Jacob. So if in your Bible in Genesis 27, if the heading says something like, "Jacob steals the birthright," scratch that out. That's not true. It was Isaac and Esau who were trying to steal the birthright from Jacob. That was Jacob's. God promised it to him. Now, we don't agree with the means by which Jacob finally got it. He lied to get it. Certainly, he should have trusted God to get it another way. But it wasn't Jacob doing any stealing here. This is Isaac and Esau that are about to steal the promise from Jacob. So Isaac tells Esau, "Go ahead, I'm going to give you the blessing." Now, you remember how the story worked out, right? Rebekah overheard. She loved the pretty little boy, right? Isaac loved the hunter, Esau, all the dads would have. And so Rebekah goes and tells Jacob, "Hey, he's fixing to give the blessing to Esau. So you go out." I love the story because it's the absolute dumbest scheme you've ever heard of. "You go out, kill a goat, skin the goat, and tie the skin on your arms so that when your father feels your arms, he'll think it's Esau." I mean, when you read that story, and I hope you remember from Genesis, that is the worst plan ever. The father just said, "Go kill wild game such as I love," and you're going to bring him a goat and he's not supposed to be able to tell the difference? And then he's used to Esau. He knows how Esau smells, remember? He's used to his garments. He's used to touching Esau and hugging Esau. And you're going to take some leather and tie it on your arm and that's supposed to fool him? The point was, God made that plan succeed, right? There's no way that should have worked. It's the dumbest plan you ever saw conceived. And yet, God, because he was protecting Joseph's or Jacob's blessing, allowed it to work. Jacob comes in. And when Isaac thinks he's talking to Esau, here's what I want you to see. Notice what Isaac says to Jacob. Genesis 27. "So he came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, 'See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you." Now, if that sounds familiar, it should, because it's about the same thing God said to Abraham when God made the promise to him. In Genesis 12, God said, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God told Abraham, "I'm going to make you the pinnacle. I'm going to make you the channel through which everyone else receives their blessing." That's the exact same thing Isaac just told to Jacob. "I'm going to make you the pinnacle. All the blessing is coming through you." Now, granted, he thought he was talking to Esau, but don't miss the writer's point here. The point is that when Isaac died, even though he's mixed up a little bit about which boy should receive it, Isaac does believe that God is going to grant the promise, doesn't he? Isaac does believe that one of his sons will, in fact, be the pinnacle of the world. He does, in fact, believe that one of his sons will be the channel through which the rest of the world is blessed. He still believes that. He is mixed up about which one it's going to be, but he still believes the promise of God. God promised, through your descendants I'll bless the world, and Isaac is still believing it, even though he was dying without seeing it. Does that make sense? Isaac had some problems, but he did believe the promise. Now let's look at Jacob, verse 21. By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Again, the writer bypasses a whole story about the life of Jacob, but he wants you to see the faith Jacob had at the end. Now, Jacob, like Abraham and Isaac, had also heard from the mouth of God that very same promise. God spoke it to Jacob as well in Genesis 28. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So God reiterates that promise to Jacob. And now we find Jacob as he was dying at the end of his life. Now remember the story of Genesis for a second. God promised Jacob, I'm going to give you a multitude of descendants and I'm going to give you this land. Can I ask you, where did Jacob die? You remember? In Egypt. He didn't even die in the land of promise. The famine came, remember? And that's when he sent his boys and they ran into Joseph. They didn't know it was Joseph at first. And Joseph saved his family, remember? And he sends back and says, go get my father. And Jacob and all the rest of the family actually leaves the land of Canaan, and they're in Egypt. And Jacob is dying in Egypt. He's not even dying in the land of promise. But if you'll remember, Jacob really came into his own in Egypt. Jacob, he had a lot of problems like you and I had, especially in his younger years. But boy, at the end of his life, Jacob was a rock. In specific, that regardless of how good it was in Egypt, and for a while it was good in Egypt, when your boy is the number two in command, it's good for your family in Egypt. They lived in the land of Goshen. They had everything they wanted. Life was good. But Jacob, the stubborn old patriarch, refused to let his family get comfortable in Egypt. Remember? Every chance he got, he told them, hey, I know it's good here, but we're not staying here. I know you like it here, but we're not staying here. This is not our land. We're going back. He constantly pushed his sons to look beyond Egypt. It happened time and time again. And in fact, as he was dying, he called Joseph and said, bring me your sons. Genesis 47. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. He said, swear to me. So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. So there's Jacob saying, I know it's good in Egypt. I know things are great. I'm dying here. Do not bury me in this place. This is not my home, right? And before he died, here's what Jacob said in Genesis 48. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and set up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. At the end of the conversation, in verse 21, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Now, one would almost think at this point Jacob's got a little bit of dementia going on, because he's laying in his deathbed and he is willing land to his sons that he does not own. I'm giving you one portion more than your brothers of our land. What land is that, Dad? The land of Canaan. The land I took from the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Go home and read Genesis this afternoon. You'll have time. We're not having church tonight. Go read Genesis this afternoon. Tell me where Jacob ever took any land from any Amorite with his sword or his bow. He didn't. Ever. What are you talking about, Jacob? He's speaking prophetically. He's seeing when Joshua will do just that. When Joshua will come into the land and take the land from the Amorite with the sword and the bow, Jacob is saying, on that day, I'm going to give you a double portion, Joseph. Crazy, isn't it? Here's a man dying, believing a promise that his grandfather didn't receive, that his father didn't receive, and now he's not even dying in the land of promise, and yet he wills to his son's land he didn't own. Imagine if your father died and left you the state of Arkansas. Thanks, Dad, right? Thanks a lot. You don't own it, but okay. That's what Jacob's doing. Point being, he had faith. He never owned the land. He wasn't even dying in the land, yet he so believed it that he deeded it to his sons. He never quit believing the promise. And now let's move on to Joseph, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Now, Joseph is pretty remarkable. God specifically told the promise to Abraham. God specifically told the promise to Isaac. God specifically told the promise to Jacob. God did not specifically tell the promise to Joseph. Joseph heard it from his father Jacob while his father was dying. Now here's Joseph. Many years later, Joseph, it says, was dying. Think about it for a second. Anybody remember how old Joseph was when he left the land of promise? 14 years old. 14 when he left the land of promise. You want to know how old he is when he's dying? 110. He lived 14 years in the land of Canaan. He lived 96 years in the land of Egypt. I mean, anybody here grow up outside of Texas till you were 14 and then you live the rest of your life in Texas? You'd feel like a Texan, wouldn't you? I mean, you should, right? It's the greatest place in America. You ought to, right? Point being, 96 years he lived in Egypt. Only 14 did he ever live in Canaan. You would think that if any of them, it would end with Joseph, right? I mean, after all, he's done well for himself in Egypt, right? He's the number two man. The guy's got a lot of power. He's lived most of his life here. He brought his family here. And yeah, he did have to go back and bury his dad in Canaan, but come on. I mean, if anybody's going to let go of the promise, it's got to be Joseph. After all, why not just say, guys, Abraham tried, it failed. Isaac tried, it failed. Jacob tried, it failed. But come on, I'm doing well. I own a lot of land in Egypt. I'm a pretty powerful guy. I say we just make new roots right here in Egypt. If anybody's going to leave the promise, it's got to be Joseph. And yet, here's Joseph as he was dying, Genesis chapter 50, verse 22. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. He not only believed the promise, but he left a perpetual reminder for everyone that came after him, that oath that you're taking my bones with you when you go. It was a constant reminder to Israel. Now understand something. Joseph never saw anything from the hand of God that would lead him to believe that Israel was ever going to own that land. Joseph never saw anything that would have led him to believe that, except God had promised that he would, and Joseph believed it. He believed it, and he said, take my bones when you go. Here were three men on their deathbed, still believing a promise that was older than the United States of America. Think about this. A promise older than the United States. That's an old promise, isn't it? That's an old promise, and they're still believing it, and they have yet to receive it. Think about the reality. Now, that was the people. Now we want to bring these last few weeks into completion. Let's look at the second point of the section, and that is the point, number two. This is verses 13 through 16. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, at this point, after looking at Abraham and Sarah and these three boys, I really think this section all but preaches itself, right? I mean, you ought to get the point by now, but let's work our way through it. I want to show you five realities about them, and it won't take long because you're in tune with what they were. First is, I want you to see their death. This is verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. And that's really been the point over the last few weeks, hasn't it? I mean, that's really what he's been trying to drive home. They all died and they didn't receive. This has really become an aspect of the forgotten faith of our culture. Everything in our culture today hinges on instant gratification. I mean, that's what we're all about. We got drive-through windows. We got overnight shipping, right? We got microwavable dinners. I mean, you get everything now, our dry cleaning. I mean, come on, we want it now. And in fact, if we have to wait for anything, we kind of feel like we're being cheated, don't we? Right? Because it's supposed to happen now. I don't want to wait for anything. Just ask these guys that have been on call throughout all the storm. George, anybody call Dickens Electric and say my power's out, but if you can get to it sometime in February, that'll be okay? No, my power's out and I need it now, right? Right now. Now. I mean, that's how we operate in this country. And because we operate that way, we've even developed a theology of faith that tries to get God to answer our problems now. It's that word faith movement. That's what it is. We declare it, we speak it, God has to do it now. I'm going to use faith to make God give me what I want right now. And that's not the faith of these guys. They had faith and they never received. Their faith patiently waited and waited and waited and waited. They never stopped believing regardless of how long it took. Their faith endured even through death. The Bible said all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Think about it for a second. Abraham was 75 years old when he received the promise. His great-grandson was 110 when he died, and they still hadn't received it. You get it? This is a long period of time, and yet these men are still believing. They died in faith. First is their death. Second is their desire. Still verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. In other words, they heard the promise, they saw what it was, and they decided they wanted it. That's what I want. They saw it advertised from the mouth of God that God had a plan for them, and they said, I'll take God's plan. They welcomed it from a distance. It's the same thing, by the way, that we're called to do every time the Lord asks us to store up treasure in heaven instead of treasure on earth, right? He's asking us to do the same thing. 1 Timothy 6, Paul wrote, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. I mean, Paul all as much told Timothy, tell him to sell this life for the next one. Tell him to store up treasure there, not here. Where do you get that? From Jesus. Luke 12, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Those types of things are difficult for us to do, aren't they? It's hard for us to do that because I can see this. You're asking me to part with what I can see so that I can obtain what I can't see. That's what they did. They saw it from a distance. And said, I can see what you're promising, and I can see what it will cost me, but I'm going to give this because I want that. They saw it from a distance. That was their desire. They welcomed it. So you see their death, their desire. You also see their decision, still in verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, here it is, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Their decision there was that they wanted the better country. There are a couple things that make that clear. The first is their confession. The Bible says they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Do you remember Abraham? Genesis 23. He said, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Abraham confessed, this ain't my land. I'm an alien here. How about Jacob in Genesis 47? Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my father lived during the days of their sojourning." He said, "I'm a traveler. I'm a sojourner. This life has not been great to me," but that's never been the point, right? These men did not beat around the bush. They were strangers and they were exiles. But here, the truth that the writer of Hebrews is revealing, it's interesting. Notice he says that they were strangers and exiles where? Do you see it in verse 13? They were strangers and exiles where? You expect him to say they were strangers and exiles in the land of Canaan, don't you? Because that's where they lived and that's where they wanted to inherit, so that's what you expect him to say, but that's not what he says. They were strangers and exiles where? On the earth. On the earth. It wasn't about Canaan with them. It was about whether or not they were going to obtain this life or the next. They knew they didn't fit in this world. It wasn't that they didn't just fit in that land. They didn't fit in this globe. Paul said in Philippians 3, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." It's the Christian understanding that Jim Reeves sang it, right? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure's all laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me through heaven's open door. I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's what they all said. That's what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Sarah all said. This is not our home. This is not what we're after. We're not just trying to get another plot of dirt so that we can battle the curse for the rest of our life. That's not it. We are strangers and exiles, not in Canaan. We're strangers and exiles on the earth. We are seeking a heavenly city. We are seeking a heavenly reward. It's not about obtaining some patch of land. If that were the case, round up an army. Go get you some of it. That's what Abraham did when he rescued Lot, wasn't it? Remember Lot got kidnapped? Abraham got all his band of followers on, and they went and they defeated all five of those kings and rescued Lot. Well, if you got an army that can defeat five kings, I'd say you got an army that can obtain most of this land, don't you? Yeah. Remember Jacob's boys, whenever that one guy raped their sister? They went and attacked and killed that whole city. Remember that? Well, if you got that kind of ability, who's to say you can't take some of the land for yourself? They never did that. They weren't after the land. They were after the eternal inheritance. They had great eternal perspective. And in verse 14, the writer says, "Those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. They're seeking something totally different." That was their decision. Let me show you their devotion. Look at verse 15. "And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." Now think about that for a second. Had they really just wanted the land, they had opportunity. Now let's say that God told Abraham, "Go to Canaan, leave Ur of the Chaldeans." And Abraham gets to Ur of the Chaldeans and life's not good there. Abraham gets to Canaan and life's not good. Can he go back? Well, he could have. He just didn't want to. Think about Joseph in Egypt. The number two most powerful man in Egypt. Do you think Joseph ever could have gone to Canaan if he wanted to? Well, yeah, he could have. If he'd have just decided, you know what, I think I'm going to go back to Canaan. He could have gone to Canaan if he wanted to. The whole point here, though, is that these people, if they wanted to go back for something of this life, they could have taken something for this life. They had opportunity, but they weren't seeking this life. They were seeking a heavenly life. They had opportunity to take it. I want you to understand that, because it's not like these people had no choice but to wait for heaven. It wasn't like they were just powerless, poor people who all they could do was wait for heaven because they had no other option. They had other options. They just chose not to exercise them. They had the power to go take some of that land. They had the wealth to go take some of that land. They could have done it if they wanted to, but that's not what they were after. They were after heaven, not earth. It's a great eternal perspective for these people. Not only did they choose God's inheritance over the world's, but they continued to choose it every time a different opportunity presented itself. And think about that for a second. Here we are, New Year's. People make resolutions. People make plans and dreams for how they're going to better their life and make it better. But But let me ask you, is this world what you really want? I mean, I know in church everybody says, no, right? I know. But think about it honestly, so don't answer out loud. Think about it honest. Is this world what you really want? Think about the things in this life that you want. The boat, or the vacation house, or the car, or the whatever it is. Think about that thing. Is that really what you want? Now, I'm not saying God won't ever let you have any of those things. God gives us great things to enjoy. He has not made this life miserable by a long stretch. But what I'm talking about here is the thing you're pursuing. What is it that you really want? Do you want this world? I mean, is houses and farms and land and money, is that really the goal? To obtain all that? I mean, think about it, because you're going to get it one place or the other. What if you just decided, I can wait. I can wait. I can wait on the farm now, because I'm waiting for the farm there. I can wait for the houses and lands and the boat and all that kind of stuff here. I can wait, because the one he's got for me there, man, that's the big one. That's the big one. Which inheritance are you after? That's the question. The writer of Hebrews said, these men, I'll tell you the one they were after. They had plenty of opportunities to take this one, but they didn't want it. They were waiting for the heavenly city. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The biggest danger of wanting money is that you might actually get it. It gives you lots of trouble. These writers, these people here, these patriarchs, they turn their back on the things of this world so that they could obtain eternity. They're living illustrations of the parables Jesus gave in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. It wasn't what it cost him, it's what it was worth. What he was going to get was worth everything he had. And that's the question. What kind of pearl do you think is laid up for you? What kind of treasure do you think is on the other side of eternity for you? Do you think it's good enough that you'd pay all that you had here to obtain it there? If you could see it, you'd say yes. You would. Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. Man, I'm telling you, it's not even close. The writer said these people in Hebrews, they saw that. They looked and they said, we're not touching it, we're not holding it, we're not obtaining it, but through eyes of faith we believe it, and it's better than anything we can get here, and so we're going to let here go for the sake of there. That was their devotion. Final thing that I want you to see about them is their description. Verse 16, as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Well, that's a way to be described, isn't it? The people of whom God is not ashamed. Now, do you see how this directly applies to these Hebrews? They were losing everything in this life, and they were contemplating forsaking eternity to get it back. That's what they were thinking about doing. We have Jesus and his promise of eternity, but we've lost everything here in this life. If we give up Jesus, can we have this back? That's what they're thinking about doing. The writer of Hebrews is screaming at them, isn't he? No, 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 don't. Have faith. Trust God. Not only will you earn God's favor, but there is a reward for you. There is a city for you. There is a heavenly one, a city with foundations. Hold out for it. These people received God's favor. God was not ashamed to be called their God. God prepared a city for them. That's what the writer of Hebrews has been trying to get through to these people. In fact, you remember it in Hebrews 10. He said, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Well, the application gets real simple, doesn't it? You're either going to be the type of people of whom God is not ashamed, people who set their eyes on eternity, not on this life, or you're going to be the type of people of whom God takes no pleasure in because you shrunk back from eternity so that you could gain all the things of this life. That's really it. It really simplifies itself. And all the people that are listed in this chapter are people that said goodbye to the things of this world, whether it was their reputation, whether it was their life, whether it was their land, money, relationships. They said goodbye to all of those things because they believed God had something better in store for them. So there's your question. How much do you trust God? How much do you believe God? When Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you can be also. You believe it's good? When Jesus said, don't store up treasure on earth, but store up treasure in heaven, you believe he has a reward for you? When Paul says, I don't think that it's worthy to be compared how good things are going to be there, do you believe things are going to be good there? And do you believe it enough to say, I think it's going to be better than the crummy old place I've got right now? I mean, that's the question. Now, fortunately for you and I, we're not going to go home today, at least I don't think we are. And anybody's going to show up at our house with a gun and say, choose. May happen someday, but probably not today. And so the rubber's not going to hit the road yet, but it sure might someday. It happens. It happens all over this world, still today. It happened all throughout history. It can happen. Happen to these people. God doesn't love you any more than he loved them, okay? God isn't any more worried about your wealth than he was theirs, all right? It can happen. Question is whether or not we're going to decide in our hearts that we're going to be people of faith or people of sight. This is the focus of faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Father, I can't speak for everyone, but I can tell you that I know that so many times my faith is weak. So many times I get limited to just what I can see. And Father, I pray that you would help me to be a person to trust what he can't see. And not just trust it, but chooses it. That chooses the eternal reward over the temporal one. That chooses the eternal treasure over the earthly one. All sorts of things in this life that grab our attention and grab our eye and things that we think we want and need. Father, help us not to choose those things over you. We're thankful for the good things you've given us. We know that every good and perfect gift comes from you. And so for the houses and the lands and the things that we own, we appreciate those things and we're thankful for you gave them to us. We know we didn't get them on our own. We're thankful for what you've given us. But at the same time, we do confess to you that none of those things is more important than what you have in store. And so, Lord God, we ask that you help us to yield our lives up to you and trust you come what may, and that we walk by faith and not by sight, and that we maintain a focus that peers into eternity, not just at what it costs us in this life. Jesus, we are so thankful that you came and died to give us an eternal home. We are thankful that you have made us righteous before the Father. We are thankful that we can even talk about choosing heaven because you've made it possible. We love you. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.